some of you were wanting to ask me some questions one-on-one, and I said, why don't you just ask it in front of everyone so that we can all talk it out together and think it through together. And let me say again, anytime you teach the attributes of God, you are raising more questions than you can answer. So I believe everything that I've said is true. How some of it connects may be only in the mind of God. Also, this raises many other questions, implications of this, and I can try to help us think some of them through, but I, like you, am searching to understand how it all comes together as well. But having said that, maybe it would be good for us just to talk among ourselves a little bit regarding what question you might have. And if you're really thinking and really tracking, then you will have questions. It's not that the questions are you can't think this through. The questions are you are thinking it through and come to certain impasses and would love to raise a question. So it's really because you are thinking this through. Just like when you come to understand the sovereignty of God in salvation, well, if you're really thinking about it, that raises about 50 questions. And if you don't have those 50 questions, you really hadn't thought it through. So who has a question that they would like to ask? Yes, sir. Yeah, Jesus is not omnipresent. Jesus is in a glorified body. He is at the right hand of God the Father. So there is now that restriction. He does say, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. He is with us by his Spirit. I will send another comforter, the Holy Spirit, Spirit of truth. He will guide you into all truth, etc. Christ comes to us by his Spirit, by the Spirit of Christ. But Jesus is now in a glorified body. So there is that now spatial limitation. That's also why he would say in John 16, it is better for you that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Comforter cannot come. So, spatially, it was better that Jesus leave so that the Holy Spirit could come, because Jesus could only be in one place while he was here. I mean, in Palestine, in Judea, Lake of Sea of Galilee. But leaving, now sending the Spirit, there is now his presence everywhere. It's a good question. Did I see someone else's hand? Yes, sir. Yeah. The question is Isaiah 6. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. How could he see the Lord if God is invisible? The answer to that is, according to John 12, Isaiah saw the second person of the Godhead, Christ. And there are certain what is called pre-incarnate appearances of Christ here upon the earth, before his incarnation. Now, we see it repeatedly in the book of Genesis. The angel of the Lord, capital A, it appeared to Abraham. We know that's God. It's more than an angel, small a. That is God. And therefore, Jesus took on certain pre-incarnate appearances that were temporary, that were unique, that were not the result of the virgin birth, but took upon the representation of some type of physical presence. The word angel means messenger, and he appeared as the messenger of the Lord. But in Isaiah 6, it was the pre-incarnate Christ that he saw in the temple. And it was such a supernatural encounter, it's hard to even understand exactly what was going on there. Almost like John on the island of Patmos, and his body was on the island of Patmos, but his spirit was taken up into heaven, and I saw a door open in heaven, and now John is in the throne room, but his body is on the island of Patmos. It was an out-of-body experience. And so what all Isaiah experienced, where his body was and where his spirit was and where the Lord was, is not really explained to us there. But there was some temporal, supernatural manifestation of the second person of the Godhead to Isaiah. It's a great question. Yes, sir. Exodus 24. You should have said that. I'm trying to help, and you keep changing. No, my wife says I don't listen well. Is the problem? She says I have selective hearing. I hear what I want to hear, but I think most husbands suffer from that. Verse 10. So what does the MacArthur Study Bible say? Whatever that says, that is the inspired, the inerrant, the infallible notes of the Apostle John. Yeah, they saw the God of Israel. It was one of two things. If it is God the Father, what they saw was the revelation of God the Father as some type of illuminating light. Now, it's not said in the text that it was that, but if it was the first person of the Godhead, that would be what they would have seen. Or it's the second person of the Godhead, and there would be some physical-like representation of himself. I mean, I do see his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire, and they beheld God and ate and drank. My inclination is to say the second person of the Godhead, but I haven't studied that, so I really want to go on record and tape as well as saying I would need to study it and look at it. Does someone have a MacArthur Bible to see what it says? No one has a MacArthur? Okay. Dr. MacArthur is going to hear about this on Thursday. Trust me, on Thursday, I'm a truth teller. I'm going to come clean. John, I don't know why you're doing this live stream. No one here. Oh, okay. So you've got it. So is there a footnote? Okay, well, while she's looking, does someone else have a question? Yes, sir. Yeah. Yes. I'm interested in your own personal experience. Whether you've ever been in a situation where you try to force the issue of Yeah, I don't, with a question, I don't know, could you hear the question? All right, I ask the question now. Is it on? Yeah, okay. John just turned you off back there, so. In my own personal experience. No, I never have. I just believe that God makes himself known through his written word, and as his written word is proclaimed, God is made known. So I've never had a, and I don't know if this is what you're asking, but I've never had a vision, I've never heard voices.
Have you ever had resistance to...
Resistance, meaning from Satan? People in my church. I've had a lot of that. Oh, yeah.
You're obviously saying that the intrinsic glory is what inspires the ascribed glory.
Yes. Yes.
I'm trying to... What sort of resistance have you had as a result of it? For instance, if you've been in a church situation where you're trying to uphold a high standard...
Sure. Oh, I've had a lot of resistance to the preaching of the attributes of God, the character of God. I've been run out of one church for preaching the sovereignty of God. So I know that. I know what it is to take the shoes off my feet and shake the dust off my shoes and move on to the next church. I know what it is for people to attempt to take over the pulpit while I'm preaching. I know that very well. But that only makes me preach better. It's one thing to preach to the choir. That's easy preaching. It's something else to preach where people are not with you and are arguing in their minds that this cannot be so. But that just forces, to me, more critical thinking on my part, sharper thinking on my part, more biblical preaching on my part. For example, in the second, third, and fourth centuries of the church, every error that crept into the church forced the church to think more definitively and to state the Trinity, to state the hypostatic union of the deity and humanity of Christ. Every error, every false teaching is used by God to bring about a more definitive statement of the truth. God also uses false teaching to pull out of the church false believers to go join up with someone else who doesn't teach the truth. So, but yes, I've been a pastor for 34 years, and probably in most of those years, other than my past church that was very much with me, I'm doing the math as quick, for the first 23 years of my ministry, I faced some kind of constant resistance to the intrinsic glory of God. But that just comes with being a preacher of the word. But it anchored my convictions even deeper, and it caused me to study more carefully, and it caused me to state the truth with negative denials, positive assertions, and a more precise statement of the truth. So I think I'm understanding your question, and I hope that I'm answering in the direction that you're wanting.
Sometimes when you worship, you have an acute awareness that God is
Yeah.
The fact that God is omnipresent means that he's everywhere at all times.
Yes.
Are there Christians, is it wrong for Christians in some circles to seek the manifest presence of God, like in worship or when they're in a place, if God is he's already there, he's already...
Sure. God does manifest himself more fully in some places than in others. So that is a true statement. There is a difference between the manifestation of God's presence in heaven than in hell. And God is in hell, inflicting wrath. I mean, who do you think's inflicting the wrath in hell? I mean, it's not a volunteer army down in hell taking turns with each other. That's God in hell. But God's manifested presence in heaven is far greater in many ways than it is in hell. Certainly, the glory of his holiness, his unconditional love, than in hell where his wrath. God's manifest presence is more fully made known in a believer than in an unbeliever. God's manifested presence is more fully known in a church where the Bible is preached than in a church where the Bible is not preached. God's manifest presence is more fully known in a Christian family than in a non-Christian family. So God is present everywhere, but there are certain places at certain times when God makes himself more fully known in more glorious ways than he does in other places, where it is as though God is hiding his face. Spurgeon was convinced when he came to London that God was hiding his face from the Londoners, that God had withdrawn, in essence, his smile, and that London was under judgment, and that he prayed and he preached and he believed that God manifested his presence again in this city. So, yes, there are places where God manifests his presence more than in others. By that, I do not mean a charismatic expression. I mean those places, one, where the full counsel of God is made known, and two, where it falls upon receptive hearts who respond in obedience to the Word of God. So I don't know if I'm understanding the question, but everything I just said is a true statement. Let Dr. MacArthur know that, okay? All right, Coffee, you had a question, or I saw your hand.
Actually, someone asked me the question over the lunch break, and I thought Gavin was well. Would love to hear a second opinion. How would you answer somebody who said, okay, yes, I believe that God is immaterial, he's invisible, he's without bound. How then could you tell me that he became a man in the person of Jesus Christ? How would you answer that?
That's really easy. The Bible says so. I mean, my people, meaning Coffee, will talk to your people. So any other questions you have? Yeah, I mean, it's the authority of Scripture, the inspiration of Scripture. The Bible says so. I mean, then you're calling God a liar if you do not believe that Jesus is God in human flesh. Yeah. Now, I met a Jehovah's Witness yesterday, and, you know, no matter what he has to say to me, you do not believe Jesus is God in human flesh. So, I mean, we uniquely do. Yes, sir.
So I have four questions, but... general Mm-hmm. Look at the church, particularly in the Western world today, how far off do you think we are from that, and what do we need to do as a universal people to have such experiences, or do you think that coming, do you think we're far away? What's the problem?
Yeah. I think the problem is we're content with where we are, with what we have. There's a new book going to come out on revival from a reformed perspective. And I just wrote the foreword to it. I believe that there are seasons of great awakening, and that there are seasons of revival when God visits his people in great power. And as Martin Lloyd-Jones said, the history of religion is really the history of revivals, and God manifesting his power in seasons throughout the course of history, in which God does more in 5 minutes than had been done in 5 decades. And suddenly, the cause of God is moved forward. I think it begins with the Word of God and a return to the Word of God and the preaching of the Word of God, which then leads to prayer to God to accompany the preaching of the Word and to for the Word to have its impact upon the lives of people. It ushers in, and it's a certain kind of preaching that is very Christ-exalting and Christ-centered and an enlarged view of God. There's a reason why in the Reformation, the Puritan Age, the Great Awakenings, the Great Evangelical Revival, the missions, modern missions movement, those are all the times when the church returned to a high view of God, what we're studying here. I mean, there's a cause and effect reasoning going on here. It ushers in great humility and confession of sin and repentance. And but there is nothing unusual that happens. It's simply normal Christianity, meaning Christianity 101 on steroids. So I mean, it's not like suddenly now there's signs and wonders and strange fire taking place. It's that there is stronger preaching of the Word, greater love for Christ, deeper humility, more genuine heart-searching confession, more separation from the world, more pursuit of holiness. It's all of the normal Christianity now stimulated and heightened by the power of the Holy Spirit. Oh, wait, you had 4 questions. That's right. Okay, I'm sorry.
With regards to the invisibility of God.
Uh-huh.
Uh-huh. When we get to heaven, when we get to glory, mm-hmm. I just want you to talk a little bit on what that would look like in the beatific vision. And also, if God is a spirit, we know that angels are also spirits.
Mm-hmm.
Does that mean if he is invisible in heaven, does that mean we will not see angels as well?
The angels take on human-like appearances, wings, with two they flew, with two they covered their face, with two they covered their feet. Angels are spirits, but I think they will take on human-like qualities to be seen. As far as God, it is the beatific vision, which is the greatest blessing that any man can have, is to see God. Revelation 22, I think it's verse 4, 3 or 4. Ancient kings were unseen. For the most part, you had to be in the castle, you had to be in the throne room in order to see a king for the most part. And the glory of heaven will be to see God. First of all, there's nothing to see. Second, to see God, I think, will be in essence a light show. There will be the visible presence, manifestation of the presence of God as it was in the Old Testament and the New Testament, which is the appearance of light. The word glory has several meanings, but the idea is the radiance of light. So that is my best on that. And you've got two more.
No,
oh, okay. All right. Certainly. Thank you. All right. Back here. You're talking about like in Luke 24, where suddenly he appears on the Emmaus Road?
Yeah, while they're eating and no one's, he's not there and he just appears in the middle.
Yeah, or like in the upper room after his resurrection and he suddenly appears?
Yeah.
Am I understanding that correctly? Well, in his resurrection body, he has the supernatural capacity of travel to appear in one place and then disappear and appear in another place. By extension, I would say the same will be true of us in heaven, that we will be able to travel in the new heavens and the new earth, because our body will be like his resurrection body in a glorified state. And Jesus suddenly appeared in the upper room. No one opened the door. He just was there. And then on the road to Emmaus, he just appeared and then he disappeared. I think that's part of having a resurrection body with a supernatural element to it. And I think that also by way of extension that we will have that as well. But again, there's no omnipresence in a glorified body. You now are restricted to one dot on latitude and longitude on a map. All right, up here at the front, but I can restate it.
Just kind of a follow-up from that. When you're talking about that seeing God, do you think that's what Jesus is referring to in Matthew 5:8?
Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Yes, I would say that there is a now and a then fulfillment of seeing God. I think that there is a now fulfillment of a spiritual knowledge and apprehension of God to the extent that we are pure in heart. I think sin causes us to forfeit an intimacy with God. I think the then part of that, the ultimate fulfillment, will be the Revelation 22, 3 and 4, of actually seeing God. I think we will see God in Christ in heaven. We will see his nail-pierced hands and his nail-pierced feet. And as far as seeing God the Father, I think that we will see him manifested as some form of light as he was in earlier parts in the scripture. Yes, ma'am.
My question is, I think you explained well when we were talking about the self-existence of God, when things are created from him, through him, and to him. In Colossians 1:15, it says he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation.
Mm-hmm.
All things are created through him and for him. So I think mine's kind of like a two-part question. If the Godhead are self-existent and have been existing eternally,
mm-hmm.
What does it mean that Christ is the firstborn?
Okay.
And secondly,
all right, let me answer that one first. Okay. Many cults, Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, latch on to that and say, see, Christ is created. This is a quotation from Psalm, I think it's 89, in which what this is saying is the firstborn son has all the rights. He receives the authority of the Father. And Christ, by virtue of his obedience to God the Father, manifested at the cross, which is the two previous verses, verse 13 and 14, he has been raised by the Father and received by the Father back into heaven and is given all of the rights of a firstborn son, that he can say, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Now, if they're given to him, that means someone else has bestowed supreme authority upon him. And whoever that is someone who possesses sovereignty and supreme authority to give to him. No man can give him sovereignty over the universe, right? And no angel can give the Son of God sovereignty over the universe. There's only one who can give him sovereignty, and it is the one who possesses sovereignty, which is God the Father. And so upon Christ's return to heaven, where he is seated at the right hand of God the Father, which is the place of highest authority, that is the meaning of firstborn of all creation, that he has received the throne rights of a firstborn son. And a firstborn son is the one who receives the inheritance of the Father. Okay, now second question.
So you said through him it means that he's the means of all things. Mm-hmm. Why do things have to be created through Christ? Why couldn't they just be created? Why is it through him?
Because God the Father in perfect wisdom determined that it would be the Son who would act as his agent of creation. God the Father wants his Son to receive all glory, and there is greater glory brought to the Son for the Son to be the author of creation, the sustainer of creation, and the judge, and the one who will receive in the end all creation. And once the Son receives it, he will reciprocate by giving it back to the Father in a mutual act of homage one to the other. The Father will honor the Son by giving all things to the Son. And in 1 Corinthians 15, 22 to like 24 and 25, once the Son receives it from the Father, he then will, in return, give it back to the Father, where there is the mutual adoration or a mutual honoring of one another. Now, the Father has determined that the Son will be the one who will speak everything into existence out of nothing. The Son will be the one who will sustain everything out of nothing. And the Son will be the one who in the end will receive everything. So all honor will go to the Son. So that's the wisdom of God. And how do I know that? It's just the Bible teaches that. It's one thing to interpret the Bible. It's something else to explain why God has done it that way. And if God hasn't told us, then I just believe it. And but I think with sound reasoning, we can see that the Father receives greater glory for it to be done this way. Someone else? Yes, sir. Back over on this side, right here. Have you got your microphone? Okay.
I know I've asked before, but when you say God the Father can relate it as a person, God the Son can be related to the person, but God the Holy Spirit, how does it work? And I understand that's a person as well. Can you shed any light on that?
Can I shed light on God the Holy Spirit as it relates to, well, God the Holy Spirit is co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father. God the Holy Spirit is a spirit being just like God the Father is a spirit being. So, as we think through, why can we not see God the Father? Well, why can we not see God the Holy Spirit also? Someone would say, well, he descended as a dove. Yeah, the key word is as. He wasn't a dove. It was as a dove, meaning it wasn't a dove. It had some of the aspects of a dove. The Holy Spirit would appear, for example, as fire. Again, there's the idea of light that's being represented. I think important, and maybe I'm trying to read between the lines on the question, but any movement that has God the Holy Spirit as the in the primary place is a movement that has gone astray. God the Holy Spirit is never wanting to be in the spotlight. God the Holy Spirit is wanting God the Son to be in the spotlight. And the Spirit is that spotlight. The Holy Spirit is pointing us to the primacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God the Father is pointing us to the primacy of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to Him. And so within the Godhead, there is no jealousy. Within the Godhead, the first and the third persons are both pointing to the second person. In other words, any parade that the Holy Spirit is perceived to be leading is going backwards down a one-way street. Wherever God the Son is leading the parade, the Holy Spirit is on the sidelines pointing to God the Son. So, for example, in our church back home, we would never have a dove as the logo or something representing the Holy Spirit as the logo. That would be a totally misplaced emphasis. It would be the cross, or it would be something related to the Lord Jesus Christ. So I don't know if I'm hearing your question correctly. All right, this sister right here has had her hand going for a while, and she's even got a microphone. Wow, how about that? So this is a divine appointment. Yes.
And if so, you know, you spoke on Sunday in Exodus 34, and all those things God said about himself that he's gracious and slow to anger, are those also attributes?
Yes, yes. Right. Tremendous. Just a word of comment. All of the attributes of God come together to form his intrinsic glory. And there are times when God manifests that intrinsic glory as light, bright shining light. But the sum total of all of the attributes of God is his glory, his intrinsic glory. So thank you for giving me a chance to just kind of put a ribbon around all of that. That is correct. Okay, all the way back here and then in the middle. Microphone coming there.
I understand that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are equal in nature, and that prior to incarnation, Jesus was as the very same nature of the Father and Spirit, and he became subordinate in position in his incarnation. But I know that when Gruden takes a position that the Son has always been subordinate to the Father, not in deity, but in his role. Holy Spirit was subordinate in his role to the Father and Son eternally as well. Would you say that to the position?
I'm going to say yes, but I, to be honest, I would want to dig into some theologies and be taught, for me to be taught by some systematic theologians with taking me to different passages of Scripture. So I would say yes, but I would want to put a footnote on that I would like to search that out a little bit. Yeah, and John has had to, I think, change his position on that in order to have his study Bible printed here in England, because there are some heretical groups that have denied the eternal sonship of Christ. And, I mean, first of all, John is smarter than anyone in the room, whatever room he's in. So his mind is racing on issues the rest of us haven't thought about. But having said that, John has had to reel himself back and, in a sense of restating what he has intended to say, and has in the past even stood heresy trial for this in America with the IFCA on a denial of the eternal submission of the Son to the Father, saying it was all in anticipation of his incarnation. I think John has backed off of that a little bit. Certainly in print, he has. So I don't know if that's helpful or not, but I would at that point, probably agree with Gruden on that. James White has had a debate with who? Are you trying to pronounce his name? Okay, so he debated somebody.
Yeah.
Okay.
Post-debate, he was talking, and essentially he was saying how the eternal Son of God is the Son of God, but Jesus, as it were, is the incarnation of the Son of God. And so Jesus is therefore not necessarily eternal, but now he is the...
This is James White.
Yeah.
I would just need to think through. I mean, there's a little bit of word games going on here. I mean, I don't know that I understand the point. James White is very sound, and I hold him in high regard. I have no reason to doubt what he says. I think he's a white hat, meaning a kind of a hero of the faith. I would just almost need to sit down and talk with him, and like, what point are you trying to make, or what are you trying to refute? Because seems like you're belaboring a point here, and I don't know what the point is that you're belaboring. Do you know the point that he's belaboring? Or what is he trying to refute? I'm sorry?
I have to listen to it again and come back to you. Because he also spoke about how MacArthur had to change his position as well, which he was speaking about.
Yeah.
So the guy was essentially saying MacArthur believes this, and you don't, and so you disagree with MacArthur, and he's like, no, MacArthur's changed.
Yeah, MacArthur has changed. Yeah, on that. So I don't know if I'm being helpful to you. My wife says I don't always understand the questions. So I'm sure that's happened again. We get in the car to drive home after church. She explains the questions to me. And I felt so good about answering it. And it's like I drove... Like, I play golf a lot. It's like I drove the green. It was just the wrong green, you know. So felt really good about it, but missed the point. Yes, sir.
When you said Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, how equal, and God has personality. I got that.
Mm-hmm.
Is there a difference in personality of each member of the Godhead?
I don't think so. Mind, emotion, and will. I don't think so. I do think the Son is in submission to the will of the Father, though the Father has given all judgment into his hand, and so the Son will only do what the Father desires. That would be the only point that I would see any difference, would be the submission of the will of the Son to the sovereign will of the Father. But as far as the intellect, the Son knows everything the Father knows and vice versa. And as far as the affections and the emotions, I think that they're identical between the two. And so the will would be the only difference where the Son is continuing to carry out the will of the Father. That's a very good question. Yeah. Yes. Yes, ma'am. Uh-huh. Oh, that's easy. Yeah, I'm kidding. Well, Paul writes of the mystery of iniquity. And I think that the mystery of iniquity is, first of all, where did evil come from? If Lucifer, the son of the morning, the most gifted among all the angelic beings, became lifted up with pride and tried to assert himself above the throne of God and to receive the worship that belongs to God alone, the question is, where did that pride come from? And where did that sin come from? And no one can answer that. Every theologian has a mystery that he cannot answer. And the question is, where do you put that mystery? But no one gets out of any debate without appealing to mystery, and meaning not knowing. And that is the mystery of iniquity, is from whence it came. God is not the author of sin, but God is the architect of a plan that includes sin. So we can safely say that God is the author of the plan that included the fall of Lucifer, as well as the sin of Adam and Eve, that was not unscripted, that was not a surprise to God. God has brought greater glory to himself by the entrance of sin into the world. We would never know of God's grace if there was no sin. We would never know of God's mercy without the ravages of sin. We would never know the fullest expression of God's love if there was not sin. We would never know of God's power unless there was an arch enemy opposing God. We would never know a lot of things except for there be the entrance of sin. So God is the architect of the plan for sin, yet God is not the author of sin. How that all comes together, not only do I not know, no one knows. But if you can't throw the baby out with the bathwater, is a saying we have in America, and you just have to live with the tension. Every major doctrine in the Bible has a point of tension. Explain the Trinity. You know, you deny it, you'll lose your soul. Define it, you'll lose your mind. I mean, you can't get your arms entirely around the Trinity. Explain the hypostatic union of Christ, that he was fully God, yet fully man. If someone came up and said that to me out of the blue, I'd say, that's impossible. You can't have 100%, 100%. Well, that's what the Bible teaches. So we have tension there. Who wrote the Gospel of John? Who wrote the book of Romans? you know, MacArthur does the thing. Did the Holy Spirit write one verse and then Paul wrote the next verse and then the Holy Spirit wrote the third verse? No, it's 100% by Paul. He's got his name right there. He wrote it. And yet it's 100% the Word of God. Who lives your Christian life? Do you live it, or does Christ in you live it? I mean, you can't have it both ways. Which is it? Well, it is. See, there you go again. You're so inconsistent. So every major die. I mean, how did God die on a cross? I mean, how did the Son of God die? I thought he was God. God can't die. I mean, there's just tension points at every place. And you've raised one of those tension points. But we just believe it by faith. And we don't throw one truth out the window so that we feel better about another truth. We just have to live with all of it. And I don't know. But God is not the author of sin. Yet God is the architect, or God is the author of a plan that included sin. It's true. All right, maybe one more. I see that it's 3 o'clock, and according to my little schedule here, I'm supposed to go till 3. We take a break, then I come back and do this again. I mean, who has one last question that you were wanting to raise your hand? And yes, back up here at the front. I love a man with a pink shirt. That's great. This man is very secure in himself. For no apparent reason, but real men read pink and real men wear pink. Okay, yeah. Yes, sir. Yes.
Mm-hmm. That is not anything, you know, the Old Testament, how he manifests himself in light.
Mm-hmm.
So with regards to the text in 1 John,
mm-hmm.
is that the light we'll see? Because can anybody see the essential nature of God if that is talking about?
I think predominantly that is talking about three aspects of God. Number one, God's holiness, because of the verses that follow. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us, we confess our sins, etc. In the context, God is the gold standard. God is the standard of holiness. Light in the Bible is a metaphor for purity and holiness. Second, light is a metaphor for knowledge. We say, like in Ephesians 1:18, that you're enlightened. That when the lights come on, we say colloquially, lights came on and I saw it and I understood it. God is light. It's also a representation of God's omniscience, that God knows all things. And those two predominantly, I think the MacArthur footnote has a third aspect of what light represents. But I think it's intended to be understood metaphorically, there is the intent of John.